Our job is to make you better. To make all athletes better. One great innovation at a time. The next great athletic innovation isn't available just yet. But it's being built at Under Armour right now. I will.
Wow, did you know that Under Armour was a 10-year overnight success? Kind of an oxymoron there, isn't it? 10-year overnight success. That's actually what Kevin Plank, the chairman and the CEO of Under Armour, said in a recent interview that I watched on TV about the exploding popularity of Under Armour sportswear. And it was in 2006 that Under Armour really broke into the scene, into the stores. That's when you could start buying all of the Under Armour products. That's when we began to see these people are all a part of the Under Armour garb, and you got Cam Newton, you got Bryce Harper, you got Tom Brady, Michael Phelps, Lindsey Vonn, the whole, anybody watch the Olympics last few weeks? Yeah, you probably saw that little UA on all of their paraphernalia, on all of their uniforms. I mean, Under Armour is just a huge, huge, huge deal. When it came out, they had that piece that said, "We must protect this house," and that was kind of their mantra when they broke onto the scene 8 years ago in 2006. But Under Armour wasn't founded in 2006. Under Armour was actually founded in 1996, and it was really a 10-year struggle before they broke through and really began to gain ground in the market share like it has today. A 10-year overnight success story. 10 years. Imagine what you'll be doing 10 years from now. Imagine what you'll look like 10 years from now. Kids, imagine what your parents will look like 10 years from now. As a matter of fact, kids, draw me a picture of what you think your parents will look like 10 years from now. Draw me a picture of what you'll look like 10 years from now. When we're done today, put it on my board over here on the side. I want to see what you think mom and dad are going to look like 10 years from now and what you think you'll look like 10 years from now. Under Armour, a 10-year overnight success. I was reading another article by a guy named Josh Linkner. It was called "The Dirty Little Secret of Overnight Successes." In his article, he talks about Angry Birds. Anybody ever heard of Angry Birds? Anybody ever played Angry Birds on their phone, like during a meeting? Yeah, you kind of get your phone out there, put it on silent, play a little Angry Birds. Angry Birds, an incredibly popular game at one time. The software maker, Rovio, I believe is how you pronounce his name, it was on the 52nd attempt of trying to create this game that it really broke through. They spent 8 years and nearly went bankrupt before creating this massive hit, Angry Birds. James Dyson, anybody ever heard of that name before? Yeah, James Dyson failed in 5,126 different prototypes before perfecting his revolutionary vacuum cleaner. We've got one of those in our house, and man, it is just, it's a magnificent thing, especially when I get to use it, like I did the other day. That was really great. Thanks for that blessing. That's wonderful. I love being able to share the wealth. Groupon. Anybody ever heard of Groupon? Yeah, Groupon was put on life support before it was nearly shut down at one point, and then it just hit this meteoric rise. See, when you're looking at the most successful people, the most successful organizations, lots of times we just kind of sit here and go, wow, those people are really smart. Those people must be geniuses. They must have just had a plan from day one and have a real, real smooth journey that led them straight to the promised land. And yet when you begin to hear the stories of those who are enjoying success, nearly every single one of those success stories today will talk about a time in their life, in their past, along their journey that was very, very difficult, filled with crushing defeats and near-death experiences, almost going bankrupt, countless setbacks. That's what you'll hear in the stories of these people who now are enjoying, these companies that are now enjoying success. See, we often celebrate companies and individuals once they've already achieved this undeniable success, and yet we kind of just shun their disruptive thinking before they actually reach that pinnacle. We're like, oh man, these people are crazy, what they're trying to do here. Are you kidding me? A video game to play on your phone about a bird? That's crazy. Who's going to want that? My Hoover's just fine. I don't need a Dyson. What's the deal? And we shun that disruptive thinking. Did you know that before Oprah was Oprah, before Steve Jobs was Steve Jobs, those people were labeled as misguided dreamers rather than future captains of their industry? They were. They were. And maybe you're like, well, I don't really like Oprah. Well, I don't really like Steve Jobs and what he's done with the... You can't deny they've had an incredible impact and influence around the world. I mean, just think about it. In your life, in my life, we've had a setback or two, have we not? When you just kind of think back along the trail that you've walked to get you to where you are today, you've had some setbacks, you've had some mistakes, you've had some things that you wish that you could do over again. You'd like to take a mulligan on that decision or that choice or that move or that whatever. Well, see, when you stumble, what's really tempting to do is just throw in the towel and begin to accept the defeat that, well, you can't do that. I'm not going to be any good there. I'm not going to succeed in that. See, there's always an attractive excuse that's just waiting eagerly, hoping you'll just stay on the sidelines and take the easy way out instead of getting back in the game and dusting yourself off and moving forward again. I'm telling you, the most successful people are the people who choose to forge ahead in the midst of adversity. If you're not facing some kind of adversity as you're trying to make headway, you're probably not going anywhere worth going in the first place. God didn't call us just to keep everything calm. He called us to follow Him. And as we follow Him, whatever area or domain of life that looks like, there's going to be some headwinds that we're facing. We got to move ahead, forge ahead. Don't take the easy way out and just get bitter and quit. Don't do that. Get back in the game. Keep going. Man, those people who are successful, they realize all their mistakes were just data. It was just data providing new information about how we're going to approach where we're heading differently. Anybody ever heard of WD-40? Anybody got that? Raise your hand if you got WD-40 at home. Yeah, we've got it. You know why it's called WD-40? Because the first 39 experiments failed. WD-40, it literally stands for water displacement 40th attempt. Man, I'm so glad they didn't give up because all my hinges would be squeaky. There'd be so many more squeaky hinges in our world today if the people at WD-40 just threw in the towel and said, well, I guess it's just not working. We're just going to have to live with the squeak all of our lives. Church, we have a mission to accomplish and an incredible impact to make on this world, across the street and around the world. An incredible impact is waiting for us just to keep forging ahead. If you're a husband, if you're a wife, part of a family, students, parents, grandparents, we're going to encounter and experience some failures along the way. Are we not? Say yes. We will. Along our journey, we're going to stumble along the way. We're going to make some mistakes along the way. But we've got to realize that persistence and determination that it talks about in James chapter 1, continuing to move forward, they've always been a part of the ingredients in whatever accomplishment we're trying to accomplish. Be that a great church, or be that a great marriage, or a great family, or a great business, or a great school district, or a great community, whatever it is, there's going to be some setbacks, but we got to press through. We got to move forward. You're not just going to pray for a great legacy to be left behind and not do anything. You got to get in the game. And when you get knocked out, you got to get back up and get back in the game. Man, we can't cave into our mistakes. We got to embrace them. In fact, mistakes are just the portals to new discovery of how we're going to do it the way it's going to be done with excellence. There's an old saying, every bullseye is the result of 100 misses. Every bullseye is the result of 100 misses. So the next time you feel the sting of failure, just realize you're one shot closer to hitting your target. And who knows, maybe after a dozen failures and months or years of hard work, you too might just be the next overnight success. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, we're going to see that for Paul and Barnabas, it wasn't just an overnight success story. It was a long time that they were preaching and living the gospel. Acts 14 is on page 923. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in front of where you're sitting. If you don't own a Bible, take that one with you. We've been walking through the book of Acts, and recently we've just been following these two guys named Paul and Barnabas. They're on what's known in the Bible as their first missionary journey. And the previous chapter in Acts 13, we saw and we listened to Paul preach his very first sermon that was recorded in the book of Acts. And by the time we got to the end of that chapter, he and his friend Barnabas really got run out of town. The people there didn't like the sermon that he was preaching. There were some people that just didn't like what he was saying about Jesus being the one true Messiah that all the Jews had been waiting for. And yet there were some in the town, some who were there in that synagogue, who liked what was being said, who followed in those paths that they were leading and began to follow Jesus. Those were the early adopters in their community. And when we left off in Acts chapter 13, we saw Paul and Barnabas actually leaving a city that they had been planting a church in, for lack of a better term. That city was called Antioch of Pisidia. And then they just said, we're going to head east. They went about 80 miles east to another city called Iconium. Iconium, let me tell you a little bit about Iconium. Iconium, when I listen and study of scholars and I see kind of what was happening in Iconium in that day, it really kind of reminds me of the county that we live in, Dallas County. And there's a lot of similarities there. It was a very culturally diverse city. We live in a very culturally diverse city. I think 239 languages spoken in our county, in our area, lots of people coming in and out of the city. That's what was happening in Iconium. That's why Paul and Barnabas actually went there, because there were so many people from all over the world coming in and out and going through Iconium. And where people were coming in and out, if you could get your ideas latched on to some of those people coming in and out, then your ideas would then go all over the world. These were the days, obviously, before Facebook and Twitter and social media and the internet, so you had to just get that idea in somebody who was moving on to the next place, wherever they were going, and hopefully your idea would go viral as they went west, east, north, and south. And so this is how the gospel would move around in those early days in the first century. And so we're going to pick our story up in Acts 14, and there's a part in these first seven verses that we're going to look at today that really got me to thinking about this 10-year overnight success phenomenon that we've been talking about. So let's start in Acts 14, verse 1, and we'll read. It says, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews did what? They stirred up the Gentiles and they poisoned their minds against the brothers. Verse 3, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, Paul and Barnabas, and to stone them, Paul and Barnabas, they learned of it. And they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. All right, let's stop there. And let's just talk about what in the world is going on in these first seven verses here in Acts 14. See, in a very real sense, what Paul and Barnabas came to Iconium to do is really almost a carbon copy of what they came to do in the last town they visited. And even the way that they started out in Antioch of Pisidia. In verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1, let me just show you kind of their rhythm here. In 14:1, it says, they entered together into the Jewish what? Into the Jewish synagogue. That's the same thing they did when they went to Antioch of Pisidia. Look back in chapter 13, verse 14. Look what it says in 13:14. But they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the where? The synagogue, and they sat down. All right, let's stay curious. Let's stay curious when we're reading God's word. Let's ask questions about the things that are taking place. Why were they doing what they were doing? That's a great question to ask. Why did they keep going to these new cities? And why were they searching out where the synagogue was at? And why were they going in there and sitting down? And talking with these people, that's a great, great question. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite biblical scholars, gives some really great background on that I think would be helpful to us as we try to put ourselves into the story. That's a helpful thing to do is to, when you're reading Scripture, is to go, man, what would it really be like if I stepped into the story? I mean, if I was there, what would I see? Why would I be going to the synagogue if I was on mission with Paul and Barnabas? And so N.T. Wright begins to talk about what the synagogue was really about in that day. And synagogues, Jewish synagogues in Paul and Barnabas' day, it wasn't just a place of worship. It wasn't just a temple where they gathered and worshiped one day a week. It was really, the synagogue was really the main community center for the Jews in each town. It was a place where the Jewish men would come together and they would address and they would settle different kinds of issues of the day, different things that society was dealing with in their first century day. The equivalent in many towns and cities today wouldn't necessarily be a religious temple or a church or a synagogue building. Today, think of it more like a town square. Okay, or a public center. Think in terms of a city hall. Anybody ever been up to McKinney, north of us up here? If you go up to McKinney, they've got a great McKinney on the Square, and there's kind of a town center area. They've got a courthouse in the middle, and they got lots of places to eat and shop. And if you go there, you'll just see people mingling about, kind of doing life together there. And that's kind of the image that I have in my mind, this town center, community center, right in the middle of life where people gather and they do life together. That's what the synagogue in the first century was for a Jewish person. It was kind of a public square. And so Paul and Barnabas are telling the story of the Messiah, telling the story of Jesus right in the center of Jewish city life, right in the center of the synagogue, right in the center of the Jewish town square. And you know what? We've got to do the same thing in our own context. We've got to do the same thing. We've got to tell the story of Jesus, the gospel story of Jesus, where we do life. We've got to be a people who begin to understand our story in a way that we can articulate our story in just the natural ebb and flow of life, in the normal places of life, out there, not just in here. I mean, I hope and pray and encourage every single person here to be a part of a life group. That's what we call our Sunday school here. We call them life groups because we believe that growth really occurs in groups. And if you're just kind of out there hanging out anonymously and slip in and slip out, hey, I'm really glad you're here. But if you're going to stick, if you're going to really begin to be who God's called you to be, you really want to think about being a part of a group of people that you can begin to do life with and share life with on a different level. It's hard to do life in a group this size. you know, Jesus, I mean, he had about 12. And then out of those 12, he had about 3 that he was really pouring himself into. And we've got to find those groups that we're connecting with in here. But what we're also talking about is this. It can't stay in here. It's got to go out there. It's got to move outside the walls of the church. It's got to be a part of our everyday walking around lives. Why? Because in here's not the town square. In here's the church, and that's a great thing. But in reality, you are the church. Go. Go. Go into your town square. You and I must learn to share the story of Christ in just the natural ebb and flow of our lives. Not artificially, not like a religious magician pulling some kind of gospel rabbit out of the hat and hijacking a conversation. I mean, that's not really effective. But just in that natural ebb and flow of our lives, wherever we find ourselves, helping other people understand not only who we are, but who Jesus is. And why we do what we do, why we are the way that we are. What comes back to my mind is something that my youth pastor would say. I've shared this with you before. Never let your testimony be more than 2 weeks old. In other words, what's God been doing lately? If the only thing you can share is what happened when you were 8 at a vacation Bible school and now you're 38, something got lost in translation along the way. And if that's the only story you can tell, then the story that your friends who don't know Christ yet are hearing is, well, Jesus is just for little kids and old ladies. And that's far from the truth. Far, far from the truth. How can you tell your story about what Jesus has been doing over the last couple of weeks? I'll tell you a book that's really been helping me think about how I can share my faith and what other people in our community may think about Jesus or the gospel. It's the Book of the Month Club that I'm leading this month called Jim and Casper Go to Church. Some of you have been reading it. If you haven't, I encourage you to pick it up. Man, it will challenge you in a serious, serious way. We're going to discuss it this coming Wednesday from 7 to 8 in the morning in the fellowship hall. Even if you haven't read it yet, I invite you to come and just be a part of the conversation, just to listen to what God's been sharing with us and think, helping us grow in different ways. He's been challenging me. Jim is just a Christian who was actually a pastor, and he couldn't figure out why people weren't coming to his church, so he hired an atheist named Casper to just come with him and go to different churches and go, what do you see? What are you experiencing? What makes sense? What doesn't make sense? Are these people, what they're saying, matching up with how they're living? And what do you see? And we need to have some different vantage points, don't we? If we're trying to reach people that don't yet know Christ, maybe it would be helpful to listen to what their perspective of Him is in the first place. How many of you actually have friends who don't know Christ? And they're not a target you're shooting at. They're a person you're developing a relationship with because they're in the image of God. It's hard to love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love your neighbor. Whether or not they're ever going to believe like you or not. What if we just did the love part and we let the Holy Spirit draw them into a relationship with Himself? And we just were faithful to share our story along the way and trust that God's going to use our story to connect people who need to know Him. Jim and Casper have been helping me in that kind of a way. What is it that Jesus has been teaching you? How's He been at work? How have you been experiencing life by being a follower of Christ over the past couple of weeks. That's your testimony. That's your story. And God wants you to share that in the public square. And tomorrow you'll go back to work and some of you will be asked this question: what'd you do this weekend? I hope you don't just say, tried to stay warm. You know what you could do? Because we're going to do this before you leave. We have a group going to Honduras next week over spring break. We're going to commission that team today. You could say, here you go, when you're asked that question, what'd you do this weekend? I was a part of commissioning a team from my church to go and serve the people in Honduras. That's what I did. And now I'm committing myself to pray that God would use them in a powerful way while they're away. I can't wait to hear their stories. What'd you do? See, all of a sudden, you didn't pull a religious rabbit out of the hat. You just answered the question. Here's what I did. I was a part of a commissioning of a team that was going to share something special and serve people in a powerful, powerful way. Some of you looked at this Arapaho Road today when you came in and you went, huh, breaking news, All Church Volunteer Day, March 29th, save the date to be a part of this exciting day as Arapaho Road serves the city. And you said, I think God wants me to do something with my faith instead of just talk about it. And you said, I'm clearing the decks for March 29th. And so when somebody says, what'd you do this weekend? You could say, I made a commitment that on March the 29th, I'm going to go serve the city in some places where there's need. Do you want to come with me? All of a sudden, you didn't pull a religious rabbit out of your hat. You just said, here's what I did. I made a commitment. I want to help somebody else. I want our city to be a better place to live. And when I serve the city, I help usher in the kingdom of God. And that's how Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come and your will be done right here on earth just as it is in heaven. And I got to be a part of that. You want to be a part of that? You didn't invite anybody to come to church. You just invite them to go serve the city with you. And when somebody asks you your motivation of why you're doing that, then you get to tell them because you're a follower of Christ. And Jesus has a huge heart for the city and the people in the city. And I want to be a part of what Jesus' heart beats fast for. What'd you do this weekend? I got caught up on Survivor. Good, me too. Me too. What else did you do? And you just kind of go on there, you know. You just kind of go on there. But you know what? It's not good enough just to say what you're doing. You actually have to, you got to do it. you got to actually, we got to live this stuff, you know. You can't just talk about it. You got to do it. We got to create and sustain communities where this life is being lived out in such a way that when we speak about our motivation, it actually is backed up by our life. When we talk about our faith, we can see our faith. People can see faith demonstrated. That's kind of the hard part of the whole thing, isn't it? It's easy to believe. It's hard to live it. It's hard to live it. You know, this thing that we're doing in here, this thing that we're talking about in here, it's got to move beyond Sunday into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. N.T. Wright talked about that in one of his commentaries. This is probably the favorite thing I came across for preparing for this sermon. He says, as long as our churches are places where we struggle to sustain an hour or two of public worship per week with real life, only minimally affected by coming to church, singing the song, studying God's word, says we will end up like a bunch of vaguely religious cows in a field mooing on Sunday mornings and chewing the cud the rest of the time. That is not who I want to be. Jesus didn't hang on a stick on a Friday for me to moo. Oh my goodness, are you kidding me? We're not going to get the well done, good and faithful service if we can show him our attendance record in church. He loves it when we sing to him and loves it when we live it out before him. Otherwise, are we just a herd of religious cows mooing on Sunday and chewing the cud the rest of the week? Oh, I hope not. Oh, I hope not. That's not who I want to be. But what would happen if we really begin to work at trying to be a gospel voice and a gospel presence in our world? What if we were for the world instead of picketing against the world? Well, what if we were for our city instead of just talking about all the things that are wrong with our city? What if we were right there in the middle of the public square with our faith? Not beating people over the head with it. Not telling them they're all a bunch of sinners going to hell. Not getting our briefcase in one hand and our bullhorn in the other hand to go, you're going to hell and Jesus loves you. What kind of a mixed message is that? It may be true. It is true if you don't know him. But our packaging may be a little off. Anybody really fired up about having somebody with a bullhorn on a street corner yelling at you about how much God loves you? I'm sorry, that just doesn't connect with me. But what if we were bold in our faith and excellent in our jobs, and we lived well day after day, and we served well month after month and year after year? We weren't beating people up with the Bible, but we were living out our faith and speaking tenderly and compassionately with conviction about who we are and why we do what we do. The gospel just might come alive overnight. What if through the consistent voice and life that you live in your public square, that over a 10-year period of time, the gospel became alive? In your family, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your job, in your office. See, don't miss the 10-year overnight success phrase. It's tucked away in our passage this morning. And yes, in verse 1, Paul and Barnabas, they went to the synagogue, that public square of their faith, and they shared the gospel message about who Jesus is and what Jesus means for our lives when we put our faith, hope, and trust in him. I just want to go back through. Would you read with me in verse 1 and following, and then I'll stop when I get to the 10-year overnight success verse that I'm talking about. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Here comes the success verse. That ain't gonna happen overnight. So they remained, would you say that next phrase with me? For a long time. For a long time. They remained for a long time. Did you know that most of us are not ever going to be overnight millionaires? Most of us probably aren't going to win the lottery. Just saying. My granddad said that was a tax on dumb people. Just quote my granddad. But if we invest methodically with a plan and this thing called compound interest for a long time. See, if you're a single adult with your first job and you're sitting there trying to figure out what to do with all this money you now have, one strategy could be, I'm going to take $500 of my dollars and go to the convenience store and buy $500 worth of lottery tickets and see if I win. That's one strategy. Or you could take that $500 a month and open up a Roth IRA account and put it in there for a long time. And then all of a sudden, overnight, look at that. Look at that. Most of us aren't going to have overnight family success stories. Did you know that? We've got to be intentional and guard our time with vigilance regarding our FaceTime with our families. That means meetings can't trump meal times for a long time. That means you can't just keep scheduling meetings over and over and over into the night that cause you to be away from your family. Because if you do that over and over and over for a long time, you won't have an overnight 10-year success story. You'll have an overnight 10-year horror story. See, something's going to have to change there in our families, or else division is coming. That's what it was talking about in verse 4. There was a division, and division will come if you don't change some things. Bitterness will begin to creep in. Resentment will be able to start creeping. Can I just tell you, let me just open up my own life for a second. I could have a meeting every single night of the week. Every single night of the week. But Allison and I have made a decision that we're going to be in this thing together. We want to be in this thing as long as Dennis and Jackie Nelson, who just celebrated 51 years of marriage. And I'm like, how do you do that? And they said, don't quit on each other. And I'm like, don't quit on each other. Got it. And see, if I just schedule meetings into the night, that's not going to happen. I'll wake up one day, and she'll wake up one day and go, I resent you because you're never here. Oh, yeah? Yeah. And so what we do is we say, Dave, you got two days that are your days. And seasons change, and those days may need to change. Sunday's always going to be one of them for me. It's a work day for me. Did you know that? It's a rest day for you. It's a work day for me. And one other day. It's been Wednesday. Some things have changed. It's going to probably be Tuesday. And I can schedule as late into the night as I want to on those days. Every other day, if an opportunity or a meeting comes up, you know what I have to do? Because I've chosen to do it. Before I say yes to a late meeting that's going to take me away from table time with my family, I pick up the phone and I call Allison and I say, will this work? And she'll either say, look at the calendar and go, well, that means this, this, and this. And I just have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And that works for us. We got to get on the same page with our family, or else we're going to wake up one day and there's going to be bitterness and division amongst our families. Anybody in here not want their kids to move forward in the faith? I didn't think so. Everybody wants their kid to have a faith that lasts for a long time. That's not just going to happen overnight. That means you got to make some choices now to have a strategy so that when you launch your kid, they don't launch themselves off the faith ship. That means I can't outsource my faith to the church and go, church, help raise my kids up in the faith. Just do it. See, the church is going to have between 60 and 100 hours a year to pour into my kids. I'm going to have 61,000 hours a year. How can I work hand in glove with the church to raise our family up? How can faith be driven from home and not outsourced to the church? That's why I write these little table talk questions every week. That's why I'm starting to star a couple of them on here, because they're kid friendly, or they're meant to be. These are the questions I'm going to talk with Jack and Lucy about. That's why I'm going to do a sermon series right after Easter about faith at home. It'll take us through the month of May. Why? Because we've got to start figuring out how to do faith at home so our kids don't jump off the faith ship when they get launched. But if we'll do it day after day, week after week, year after year, we'll be 10-year overnight successes with our kids. With our kids. It says in verse 3, a long time, for a long time. Bob Roberts, one of my mentors, said, churches that are impacting the world are doing so not because of the size of their church, but because of their long-term approach. Long-term approach. See, Jesus has already given us a mission. Did you know that? He says, go be my witnesses across the street and around the world. We don't have to figure out what our mission statement needs to be. He's already given it to us. I love what Ed Stetzer says. Ed Stetzer says, the church doesn't need a mission. The mission needs a church. Meaning, God's looking for a church that'll actually do what he said. Go be my witnesses. Go be my witnesses. And it can't always be in here. It's got to be out there. And for a long, long, long time. And I want to partner with people who are doing it for a long time, who are in it to speak it and live it. One of our friends that we've been meeting with, his name is Jamie. He's a pastor at a church that's being planted in the Chicago area. I want to show you a quick video, and I want to ask Jamie to come up and help us to understand his approach. Would you turn your eyes and watch this right quick?
In 2009, Garfield Park had more murders than any other Chicago police district. 65% of the children come from single-parent homes, and 60% of residents live below the poverty line. I grew up in one of the worst neighborhoods of Chicago, right next to Garfield Park. It's the kind of place you want to run away from at the first chance you get. So I left to college, finally able to get away, leaving behind the broken community I came from. But in 2004, I had a vision from the Lord. He told me to move back into a broken and depressed neighborhood and start a church. He wanted me to take my family and go back to the devil's playground, where the drug dealers, the gangbangers, and the prostitutes run the streets. In the spring of 2006, with only a handful of people, our first worship service and Bible study took place in my living room in the middle of a desperate neighborhood, and we've been growing from day one. It's a tough place to live. It's a dangerous place to live. But it's not just beneficial that we serve. It's necessary. We're seeing broken lives transformed by the gospel, one soul at a time. And we couldn't do it without the support of Brentwood Baptist. Thank you for joining hands with us at Reborn Community Church for the last 7 years so lives can be changed here in Garfield Park and so the gospel can reach the edges of our community and beyond.
Hey, would you help me to welcome Pastor Jamie Thompson? Would you give a big Arapahoe Road welcome this morning? Jamie, that was a video that you put together for one of your sponsored churches in Brentwood, Tennessee, and we're exploring, hey, is there something that we might be able to do to come alongside you? Church, you may remember that we were exploring some partnerships in Los Angeles. The doors kind of just didn't open there. They began to close there, but some things have opened up in Chicago. And Jane, we got to see a little bit there, but just tell us a little bit about what's happening in Garfield Park and what you're doing in that part of the world as far as the gospel's concerned.
Yeah, well, as you heard, the area is really, really dangerous. It's a bad area. This last year, we had a bullet come in our home.
Wow.
And 2 feet from my kids when they're there. And it's a dangerous place to be. So, you know, it took faith to get there in the first place.
Yeah.
To be willing to go. But it takes faith to stay. One of the verses God's been giving me recently is that without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Yeah.
That there's no possibility. It's impossible to please Him if faith isn't part of the equation.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking of that as you were talking, you know, it is tough to be there, and you know, we're trying to reach men. We're God's working in people's lives. He's doing an amazing thing, but we need partnership.
Yeah.
We need others that are willing to come alongside us. You know, when we are I think it was going to take like 500 people to just try to pay the bills, you know, so we're always having to raise money, and,
sure.
And I mean, because our people are all under the poverty line, they don't have income or anything like that. It's like the widow with two mites, but all of our people are the widow with two mites,
yeah.
So, you know, we're reaching people, we're seeing people's lives change,
yeah.
and it's just awesome. I could think of like Roy, who used to be chief of one of the gangs. It took him 4 years to reach him, but love is a long-term strategy. You know, we love people, and we keep loving them, and 4 years later, they finally are open to hearing the gospel.
Yeah.
So now Roy's flourishing in his relationship with God. He's leading his home. He started a business, and he's doing great because of what God's doing in his life, you know. And it's those things over and over, you know.
Yeah, I love that. Love is a long-term strategy. It's what we're talking about in verse 3 here, for a long time.
Yeah.
And that story of 4 years to reach one person and then allowing God to change that person's heart. What are some of the other approaches that you're taking to reach the Garfield Park area?
Well, when I grew up in the city, I went to a non-for-profit organization that did great with evangelism. And then I went to a church that did great with discipleship, but the church wasn't doing evangelism. They were doing good discipleship. And,
yeah.
And you know, when the Lord called me to go back into the community that He called me to, I said, why can't the church be a community center? Why can't we do great with evangelism? Mm-hmm. Why can't we reach needs right where people are at and empower people and help them, right? If we really cared, we would, you know?
Yeah.
And so we're building a church that's also a community training center where we want to empower people and help them right where they're at, just like the story of the Good Samaritan. God says, love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, strength.
Yeah.
Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, well, who's my neighbor? And He gives the story of the Good Samaritan, you know? The guy that helped somebody in need and left him in a better place than he found him. And mm-hmm. so, you know, we believe if we love, if we care, that we're going to try to leave people in a better place than we find them. And ultimately, along the way, since love is God's strategy, love covers a multitude of sins. So it becomes your platform. It becomes your stage to share the gospel. And so we're doing loving acts, meeting people's specific needs through programs and different things that we're starting. But we can't do that without help. So, you know, you could have a dream all you want, and it'll take me, you know, 30 years to get to the next stage where we really need to be, where we can really love our community.
Yeah.
Unless there's partnership, unless there's churches that can come alongside us and say, hey, we have talents, we have gifts, we have abilities, we have some help financially or whatever, and they want to come alongside and say, let's strategically partner to go to the next level so you don't have to just struggle your way there all the way for 50-year strategy, you
right.
know?
Sure.
you know, and so we're just looking for churches that want to say, hey, I want to love people in Samaria, too. I want to love people, and I want to get involved.
That's great. We're obviously exploring what a partnership with Arapahoe Road and in the Chicago area might look like. As we're thinking about that, and you're here for a couple of days to see how we're serving in our area, in our own backyard, and see if there might be some best practices that you could take back to your area, what are some ways that we can pray for you as we just consider how God might be leading us to come alongside you? What are some ways we could pray?
Well, you know, the way the enemy destroys is he destroys first with men. Men are the backbone to the family.
Yeah.
Families are the backbone to your communities. Communities are the backbone of your city.
Yeah.
And cities are, I believe, the backbone to our country. So where the man breaks down, families break down, and then on and on and on. Mm. And so I would really ask that you pray for men, especially African-American men in our community that there's hardly any men involved in their homes. It's a very low statistic. And so, you know, it's always my goal to have more men than women in the church because I want the men to step up and take their community back. I want the men to step up and take their families back and get involved in their lives. And so Roy's a great testimony of that, a man that had been irresponsible and mm-hmm. and had many kids, and now he's getting back involved in his kids' lives, and he's starting to help them come to Christ. And so we need prayer for more men and that God will work in their hearts. And also, just, you know, there's always need for more help, more manpower, more people on the ground. And so we can just, you can pray that God would show you how you could partner with us in that way, or even that God would provide long-term people that would be willing to stay there.
Absolutely.
and help us with the actual work, you know.
Yeah.
Each of our people, you're working from a negative place, you know. You're starting with so much hurt and so much pain. I had one lady tell me, when I was sharing the gospel, and she says, how could I trust? You know, I've been raped 2 times by people that I trusted, and you're telling me to trust in Jesus. And I said, yeah. She says, I can't trust. So it takes a long time.
Long time.
Yeah.
Long time. Hey, church, would you just help me to encourage Jamie for being with us today and just for the job that he's doing up there? Appreciate you, man. Bless you. I hope you heard him say it's just a long time. It's a long obedience in the same direction as Eugene Peterson talked about in one of his books. And what Scripture teaches is that, man, when we start trying to do something great for God, just like it said in verse 2 there, and we didn't talk a whole lot about it, but it talks about how some of the people, even inside the camp, start trying to poison the work that's being done there. Anybody watch Toy Story? Yeah? Jack and Lucy had a little guy named Woody, you know, that you pull the string on the back of it, and he says different phrases. One of the phrases that he would say is, somebody poison the water hole. Anytime you try to do something great, the enemy's going to look for an opportunity to poison a good work that's being done. And great leaders are going to need to stand up and go, you know, we can't allow poison into the camp, into the water hole. We got to address it. We got to figure out how to love people through it so that we can move forward into being who God wants us to be. And if we'll take the time to address any kind of poison that gets dripped in, and we're faithful to follow Christ, and we will speak our faith and live our faith,
just like Jamie's trying to do in Garfield Park, Chicago, like we're trying to do here at Arapahoe Road, like you're trying to do in your home, in your marriage, in your business, or in your school. If you speak and live the gospel for a long time, then overnight you'll become a 10-year success. A 10-year success. Why don't you stand? I want to bless you. And then I want to ask our Honduras team, if they'd come right down here. Phil's going to lead us in a time of commissioning and praying for them. And then we'll be dismissed. And if you're visiting today, man, I'd love to meet you in the library and have a cup of coffee with you and just say good morning. My name's David. How can I help you? Why don't you hold your hands out? Let me give you a blessing. And then Phil, would you lead us in a commissioning prayer? You're the people of God. Live great for Him today. Live well in your families. And wherever you find yourself in the public square, speak and live the gospel. And know that you'll need to do that for a long time. And if you do it for a long time, you'll become a 10-year overnight success in God's eyes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Phil, would you...